The Christian tradition has long held that the Apostle Paul was responsible for writing 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. But over the years, as scholarship has improved, we have discovered that that isn't quite the case. It began with the letter to the Hebrews. Paul did not write that. In fact, we don't know exactly who wrote that one, so that takes one off the list. Now we're down to 13. But as scholarship has continued to explore things and look deeply into them, it's determined that now we have 6, maybe 7 letters that were actually definitely written by the Apostle Paul. This includes the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Galatians, the first letter to the Thessalonians, which we looked at last week, and the letter to the Philippians, which we heard from this morning. And what's fascinating about being able to confidently know that Paul wrote these letters is it makes it easier for us to draw something from them that we can find to be very helpful for us. And so last week, when we looked at that first letter of Thessalonians, we talked about the circumstances that led to the writing of that letter. And so really briefly, just by way of review, Paul started his second missionary journey and made his way to the northern part of Greece. There he came into the city of Philippi, and while there, he ended up being beaten up and thrown into prison, but then escaped, made his way down to Thessalonica. When he came to Thessalonica, he spent about a month there teaching in the synagogues, but then some Jews were really jealous of him, the scriptures tell us, maybe thinking he was leading people astray, so they brought a mob together that just wanted to run him out of town. But it turns out they didn't want to just run him out of town, because when he went to the next place in Berea, that mob ended up finding out he was there and going down there to cause him trouble too. They really wanted just to kill him altogether. He flees to Athens in the south and just kind of hangs out for a while, but then is concerned about the Thessalonian church. How are they doing? After all, they had broken into Jason's house and even took him trying to find Paul, and so he was concerned for their well-being. So he sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica to find out how they were doing. Timothy finds out they're doing just great. He comes back to Paul in the south, tells them the good news, and Paul says, wonderful. So he writes a letter to the Thessalonians, sends it up, and that's what we explored last week. He was relieved to find they were doing well, he was encouraged by their faith, and he created for them a new sense of expectation that one day he'd be able to visit them again. And he was waiting to be able to see how they were doing in person, they were waiting to hear from him again, and indeed that ended up happening. He went on a third missionary journey and revisited these places, and so there was a chance for that reunion. So if Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians was written pretty quickly, relatively speaking, after he had been there. The letter to the Philippians that we heard from today was a bit of a different story. And the reason for that is the circumstances of his time in Philippi were different from what he experienced in Thessalonica. So I said at the beginning, he came to Philippi first in northern Greece, was beaten and thrown into prison. Well, how that came about was totally different from what he experienced in Thessalonica. Here, he had encountered a group of Jews who were worshiping next to a river. And he would talk to them and start telling them about Jesus. And a number of them began to think, hey, this makes sense. Jesus is the Messiah. Among them is a woman named Lydia from Thyatira, who ended up being a significant disciple and actually was probably responsible for significantly helping Paul in his journeys and his other missionary work. So they were there talking, doing things, no big deal, until Paul casts a demon out of a little slave girl. This slave girl had had the ability to tell other people's fortunes, and her owners were making a killing on this. They were raking in the money because this slave girl could have this ability. But when she had the demon delivered from her, she couldn't do that anymore. And now her owners realized their cash cow was gone, and they were really mad at Paul for that, and that is why they went and complained to the magistrates. And it's interesting what they said. They complained about Paul and his companion Silas and said, these men are Jews who are teaching customs that are not appropriate for Romans to be following. And that was the reason the magistrates arrested them, beat them, and put them into prison. It wasn't because of the contents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was simply because there was already this stream of anti-Semitism in Philippi that was just always burbling there. And when these guys show up, who are Jewish, they're talking about this Jewish man, Jesus, and they're talking to the Jews, they just figure this is another kind of Jew and whatever, we just don't like them, and so let's cause problems. So that's how Paul and Silas ended up in prison. But it ended up being a rather positive experience, all things considered. They're praising God in the middle of the night. An earthquake happens, which sets them free. And then the jailer, who was supposed to guard them with his very life, ends up becoming a Christian as a result, becomes a follower of Jesus. And then, because Paul was a Roman citizen and he had been thrown into prison without a trial, he said to the magistrates, "Is it right for you to do that? I think we've got a problem here. I need to put this up the chain because I think you guys are going to get some trouble for this." And so they're falling over themselves, trying to apologize to Paul. "We're sorry. We shouldn't have done that, please." And they get escorted out of the city with their reputation intact because they had been so mistreated. And so the circumstances for Paul in Philippi were totally different from the circumstances in Thessalonica. In both cases, he got roughed up, but different situation. So as a result, there was no need for Paul to have to write to the Philippians right away. In fact, this letter doesn't happen until about 10 years after that first visit in Philippi. There was no sense of urgency like there was with the letter to the Thessalonians. Now, real quick disclaimer here. Let me just make it clear that the letters that we have in the New Testament do not represent the sum total of all of the things Paul wrote. These are the ones that have been selected as scripture. These are the ones that we still have copies of or what have you. So it certainly is possible that Paul had written to the Philippians earlier than that. He'd certainly visited them again. But all I'm saying is this letter came about 10 years after that first visit. And what's fascinating is that after we see 10 years go by in Paul's life, the way he writes to the Philippians is quite a bit different from how he wrote to the Thessalonians. And it's not just because he was worried about the Thessalonians, and here he's not worried about the Philippians, but you can see his perspective changing because of this time that has gone by. Now, you've heard me joke about this before. When Paul first started preaching the gospel, he was going around telling everybody that Jesus was going to be coming back very soon. And my joke was, they all expected Jesus to come back next Thursday, right? That's how Paul was still thinking when he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. That's how the Thessalonians were thinking. In fact, they have to be told later on, "Look, guys, you got to keep at this," because many of them decided, "Hey, if Jesus is coming back right away, let's just quit our jobs and just live a life of worship and be ready for Jesus to come back." And so they have to be told, you got to remember, look, if you don't work, you don't eat, right? You know, so, you know, don't just pack everything up. That was the expectation with the Thessalonians. But at the time that he's writing this letter, he isn't talking that way anymore. Instead, he starts thinking about his mortality. He starts reflecting on his death one day. He even says, "You know, I kind of feel torn. If I die, I'm with the Lord, which would be awesome. But if I stay, I get to be with you and still instruct you." And so he's got a bit of a tug of war going on. Well, what's the best way to go? But he gets the sense that he might very well die before Jesus comes back, which isn't the way he preached before. And so when he writes this letter then, the Philippian letter actually becomes a bit more helpful to us in many ways, I'd suggest, because, of course, we are very similar to the Philippians. Some time has elapsed and Jesus hasn't come back yet, right? A bit more than 10 years. It's been 2,000 years since that message was being said. And so what he has to say to them can certainly be that much more applicable to us in that context. So he still talks about the coming of the day of the Lord. He talks about the coming of Christ, but now what he has to say about that is a bit different. Let's just review how this passage opened up. He says at the beginning, "I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now." And so what Paul is saying to them is, "You guys have been faithful in partnership with me for the past 10 years. You've listened to me from the beginning and remained faithful. You've been helping out. You're faithful to Jesus. You're carrying on as a church. You're established as a church. This is fantastic. This is wonderful news. And I just want you to know how thankful I am for that. And so he compliments them on their long-term commitment to following Jesus. And one might fill in the blanks where Paul might even say, even though I told you Jesus is coming back next week, okay, obviously that hasn't happened, but you've stayed faithful. And I compliment you on that, and I thank you for that. Because obviously things are a bit different than what I said a decade ago, right? And then he goes on to say something very fascinating. He says, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Christ Jesus. The one who began a good work in you. So he's talking about God, and he's saying that what is happening within the hearts and minds and the lives of the Philippians is something that God got started and that God is continuing to work on. This good work that was begun in you will be carried to completion when the day of Christ Jesus comes, whenever that's going to be. So what is that telling us about what God is doing in the lives of those who are followers of Jesus? If being a follower of Jesus, confessing faith in Jesus, getting baptized, confirmed even, if that just simply means that you get your ticket punched so you can go to heaven, then what work is there to be brought to completion? Why would we even say that God was even starting a work in us if all that really meant was just being able to go to heaven when you die? Obviously, there's something else. There's something more, something that certainly is divinely begun, but is yet to be divinely completed. This idea that there is a work to be accomplished and that God is taking part in it now says something more for them and by extension for us. That our beginning as being part of the church, our baptism, our confirmation, our participation in the body of Christ is excellent and it's wonderful and it is indeed something we have and we have now, but it's all part of this ongoing growth and development in our faith, which Paul would say is central. And why would he say it's central? Because what he says at the end of this reading, he says, this is my prayer for you. He's thanked them for their faithfulness. He's promised that God will complete what God has started in them. And then he says, this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more. And so the love that they are describing or displaying to each other, the love that they are demonstrating to Paul, to others, he's saying this is great. May it just overflow more and more. This has to keep on going. It has to keep on developing. And then he says it needs to flow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you to determine what is best. Now that's an interesting thing for him to say. That we need to have this knowledge and insight, along with the love that we are displaying, for the purpose of determining what is best. That means we have to make some decisions as we go through life. That means the decisions that we need to make are going to be reflected somehow with the faith that we are living and the faith that we share. And by determining what is best, I would suggest implies that doesn't mean it's a choice between good and bad, but between this good thing, this good thing, this good thing, this good thing, which one is best? That there is a need for wisdom, there is a need for contemplation, there is a need for thoughtfulness to say, yeah, there are a number of options that we have in life, but what would be best for this situation? Knowledge and insight are required to our love. We often say, because the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and those two things are absolutely important, the greatest commandments. But Paul is saying that love also needs to be informed by this knowledge and insight. But here's the encouraging part. Because God, who started the work in us, will carry it to completion, means that we aren't doing this entirely on our own. It's not just like, okay, I hope I can think really hard and figure this out. The idea is that the Spirit of God is at work to assist us in that. Paul says this a couple more times in the letter. He says, remarkably, in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, he says, first of all, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What he means is take seriously how it is that you are being a follower of Jesus. The fear and trembling part doesn't mean that you're supposed to be in terror and hope you don't put a foot wrong because God's going to get you. That's not what he's trying to say. But he is simply saying that we need to take seriously how we live out our faith. But then he goes on to say, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what he's saying here is in our desire to follow Jesus appropriately, understand that God is working in you to will to do that. In other words, God is helping you to want to do that in the first place, and he is enabling you to have the ability to do so. That's really important to grasp. Because sometimes we can have it in our minds that, I'm just not good enough as a Christian. I just can't get it done. Like, there's so many other people that are better than I am, and some people aren't even Christians and they're better than I am, you know? And we can get stuck in that trap. But understand that it is a God who is at work in you to enable you to be able to do it. You can, and you can want to more deeply because of what God is doing. The encouragement Paul would say is for us to recognize, to understand, to have that knowledge that God is at work precisely for us to be able to and to be willing to do exactly that. He says later on in chapter 3, he says, let those of us who are mature be of the same mind, and if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. So what that's telling us is that God is at work also to inform us about determining what is best, moving in the right direction. Have you thought of that before? The idea that God would guide and direct, reveal, and even speak to you. Of course, the moment we say, God speaking to me, what does that mean? Can I just kind of cup my ear with my hand and speak, Lord, your servant is listening? No, that's not typically how it works. Instead, I think what we find is God speaks to us internally, and we listen to his voice as we contemplate what's going on in our hearts. Now, that does take discernment. Someone has said that the problem with listening for God's voice is that God's voice, in my opinion, are often the same volume. But as we grow, guess what? Our opinion starts to match the will and purpose of God. And we start to find that direction from within as we endeavor to understand the God who the Bible tells us resides within us. The beautiful thing about being ones who embrace what Paul is saying in the book of the letter to the Philippians is that we can grow in this knowledge of God and this faith in Jesus however long we're going to continue to be at this. Whatever the return of Christ looks like, whatever the coming of Jesus looks like, whatever the day of the Lord looks like, it obviously hasn't arrived yet. So let's not worry about defining what that day looks like, but let us embrace the fact that until that day happens, it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to God's good pleasure. One last thing, and I invite you to read the letter to the Philippians on your own. It's only 4 chapters long. You will discover the word mind appear over and over and over again. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul will go on to talk about Jesus' great humility. He'll talk about us being of the same mind. In other words, having this sense of unity in the faith together. He'll talk about how our minds can be shaped and changed. But the mind becomes so very important. And as we have our minds fixed on Jesus, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' example, what it is said that Jesus accomplished for us, when we think about that, that becomes a key to assist us in determining what is best day by day. And to wrap it all up, a significant verse in this entire letter is a verse that you tend to hear at the end of every service on Sunday mornings. Let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. You'll hear that again at the end of this service. But now I trust that hearing those words will have a bit of a different take now than perhaps how you've heard them in the past. Let us turn our minds to the things of God. Embrace the one that we follow. And know that we are not doing this alone, but the God who has done this in us will bring that work to completion. Amen.